speak to make the meeting what it has. Sister Johns has been very faithful at the piano. And I think there are many, many others whose names could be called and God honor you for. How many have not missed a night this week? Could you raise your hand? Look at that. Every night. How many have not missed a morning or a night? Well, God will certainly reward you. We would, if circumstances were at all possible, consider the suggestion of your pastor to extend the meetings, but we return to overseas work in just a few days and must go back to Los Angeles tomorrow. But I want you to know it's been a tremendous privilege being here. Yes, we go back to Los Angeles Monday. Thank you. I don't know why I was speaking as though this was the final day. Pastor Phil said to me on the platform, and I said, "You're a good artist." He says, "I hope no one thinks it was sacrilegious when I made the symbol of the cross." But he said, actually, that was in my heart, and even though I put it up in my moments there, I said, "Phil, no one's going to ever say that about you. I don't know the family," and I say this always in the absence of their name and here, "I don't know the family that has represented true Christ and Christianity more than the senior Joseph Wanamaker and his sons and the daughter. I think of all the ones that have blessed me with the fragrance of the cross and the risen Savior. It comes back again and again. Sermons are lives and they are not words. And when you have the life that radiates the blessing of Jesus," I could say so many things. One night the pastor was just a little detained. We wondered if he was on time. And he said, "I heard of a death in a family." And he said, "I know they don't know me. They're not members of our church. But I just felt I couldn't come to church unless I went the way and asked if I could help them." Folks, there's a reason why you feel what you do in this church. It's that Spirit of Jesus. Will you say amen? A year ago, exactly this season, Dad Wanamaker drove from Milwaukee to Chicago with his son John, allowing me to bring my younger son with me from Los Angeles as he reached the age of choosing a new violin. And the old maestro took him to the Loop of Chicago to Kagan and Gaines and spent the day helping him choose an instrument that he thought would be appropriate for his life and his love for music. Paul has been tested in his body this week, the younger son that came with mother and me, 15 years of age, a sensitive, temperamental boy. When I say temperamental, I don't mean moody. He's the most even disposition, like his mother, not his father. But he took a little touch of the flu the first day, hour, almost he arrived in Springfield. And he's felt so bad. He says, "I hope Pastor Wanamaker isn't disappointed. I hope the people aren't disappointed." I said, "Paul, aren't you glad you're in such a lovely, comfortable place and at least feel the blessing of our visits?" So he is disappointed he can't be in the service tonight again. We're trusting on the Lord's Day he will be. Enough for announcements. We'll say less on Sunday when moments are so precious. But again, on behalf of my wife, myself, our sons, Phil, it's been such a joy to be with you and you in the audience. And Momsie, that goes for you too. Our Father, we thank thee tonight for the touch of the Lord on the life that is the master touch on the strings of the heart. Oh, we thank thee that you transform, you renew, you save, and you empower. And this very Friday night, on the anniversary of your triumph on the cross, in the preceding the glorious morning of the resurrection, make it new and fresh to our hearts, I pray, in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars that thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Not only does the psalmist pen these words in Psalm 8, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 1 repeats the very same and asks, as David asked, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him?" I pause in my meditations, for that is what David says when I consider. To consider is to think seriously, to ponder, to meditate. And a one that lived in the fields and studied the stars and was close to the God of nature undoubtedly could read or see 5,000 stars with the naked eye. With a giant telescope today, we can see a trillion galaxies, galaxies of galaxies. And in thinking of the God of order and the God of creation, I marvel how nature speaks to us. For the Master himself constantly drew illustrations spiritually from the object lessons of the world we see, touch, and feel. And the apostle in Romans 1:20 says, "The invisible things of him from the creation are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so man is without excuse." So David in the heavens could see the majesty, he could see divine order. We know, of course, in this day, with added education of enlightenment, a little more as to the mysteries of the stars, our world that turns on its axis at 1,000 miles an hour, and at the same time is moving around the sun at 67,000 miles an hour, doing its elliptical orbit every year without losing 1 second in its orbit. And in the world in which we live, we often take for granted so readily the marvel and the mystery and the wonder of creation. But as men have gone farther into space with the Apollo missions and the space platforms and all that they have learned out yonder, they've come back to say it has made our world more wonderful. I talked to Dr. Johnson of the NASA program. I mentioned his name last night. And Dr. Johnson said to me, "Cantillon, one thing space exploration has done, it has strengthened our conviction that Earth is the only planet in the universe designed to accommodate man in a human body." We turn at exactly the right speed. Mercury, for example, in our family of planets called the solar system, it turns on its axis only once in 88 days. So the dark side of the planet went away from the sun, even though it's only 36 million miles from the sun. It is so cold you could not measure it with mercurial test. And when the bright side is next to the sun turning so slowly, it is so hot it would be at least 700 degrees. Pluto, farther out, the last of the line of the nine planets, 3,670,000 miles from the sun, is so cold you could not measure it mercurially, and has no atmosphere. Saturn or Jupiter may have only methane and ammonia. Man could not breathe it. If our world was 10% larger, the atmosphere would be disturbed in its balance of 71% nitrogen, 21% oxygen, 78% nitrogen, 21% oxygen, and a dozen other gases making up the last 1%. That would be disturbed, so man could not inhale and live in the atmosphere if the world was 10% larger or smaller. Ozone, one of the 12 gases making up the 1%. 20 to 30 miles above my head, so thin is that scrim, if compressed, would only be a quarter of an inch. And it filters the deadly rays of the sun, the long and the short ultraviolet rays. If it were less, you would break out in sores and burn. If it was more, you would freeze instantly. Oh, the balance, the delicate balance. I've gone to Palomar. I have gone to Lick Observatory on Mount Hamilton. I have sat with my friend, the Huesters, who work there at the Palomar Observatory or the Lick Observatory. And we have spoken of the mystery of the heavens. Earth is the only planet on which man finds oceans, seas. Studying oceanography one winter, the compilations of 200 scientists from 20 institutions such as Harvard, Yale, McGill, in Smithsonian, and others of repute, Oxford, Cambridge, the finest of the world, pooling their thoughts, their findings, and their statements. And when it came to the last page of the last volume and the last paragraph, what did they say? They said, the oceans are a mystery. And when all is said and done, we conclude with the psalmist in saying, the oceans are his, and he made them. That's the last line of the last paragraph of the last volume, written by 200 oceanographers and scientists that pool their writings from 20 institutions like Oxford and Cambridge and Yale and Harvard and Princeton, etc. The oceans are his. 71% of the planet is covered with water. 58 million square miles of land on our planet. 300 million cubic miles of ocean. And Harold Hartzler, the president, in fact, he's held all three of the major offices for years in the American Astronomy Association, the office of president, treasurer, secretary. Hartzler, like Dr. Rodney Johnson, says, my conviction is Earth stands alone as a planet in the universe to accommodate man. I say this not to have a nature study, but to show quickly that Earth is designed for man, that man may be designed for God. And it brings a solemnity of divine investment, of the miracle of creation. I have a watch on my wrist tonight that's a Timex. I gave $30 for it. At home in a little velvet-lined box, I have a gold watch, the gift of Hans Luck of Aarberg, Switzerland, at the close of our Zurich meeting in 1954, when Hans gave Mr. Gar and myself a memento from him and his people. We went on to Africa. Gar gave his to a missionary that broke his, Mr. Clark. I came home and treated mine as casually as a cheap watch. And when I had it cleaned by Mr. Edwards of Modesto, he took away his glass and said, where did you get this watch? I said, Bob, it was the gift of Hans Luck of Aarberg. Why do you ask in that intonation of voice? He said, Willard, we don't even import this type of watch. It is solid gold. It doesn't even have an alloy in it. And I took it home like this. Put it in a box, or it is still tonight. So carelessly people treat their bodies in ignorance. How fantastic when we realize, as David says, when I consider first the heavens and also the earth, and I ask, what is man? And I say, thou madest him a little lower than the angels. I look at this earth until it gets more marvelous and more wonderful. I look at the stars, and I think of stardust. 274 tons of stardust annually filtering down toward Earth. Where does it come from? The supply remains ever constant because 20 million meteorites daily bombard our atmospheric shield around our planet. Where do these meteorites come from? I do not know. No one knows. The moon moves in perfect orbit around the earth. And this again is just as miraculous. You could go for weeks and weeks on this. If the moon were larger, The ocean would have such tidal waves, it would inundate our coasts. If the moon was smaller, the tides of the ocean would not be activated, so the carbon dioxide would not be dissolved or diluted in the motion of the waves, which is the Earth's purifying system, its thermostat. The only planet with oceans, the mystery no one explains how they came here. If the moon were farther away, you would not have the purifying motion of the ocean, and plant and man life would soon die. If the moon was closer or bigger, it would be violence that would disrupt the plan and pattern. And yet when I see the moon the right size, the right distance, and the Earth 93 million miles, the right distance from the sun to pick up a billionth of the sun's rays, turning at the right speed, all of these things, then it is more mysterious why the meteorites are coming every day 20 million strong, like runaway children of the night, like orphans of outer space. And when they come toward Earth, the atmosphere is the right balance of the right gases to burn them out, right at the right place above the planet, changed into dust. And if it wasn't for that dust, there'd be no sunsets. The heavens would be black. If it was not for that dust, there'd be no glorious sunrise. If it were not for that stardust from the 20 million meteorites burning out daily, you wouldn't be here, because it is the source for rain, dew, and snow. For when the sun lifts from the ocean, as it does, 90 tons of water every 60 seconds from 1 square mile of ocean, it is taken up into the heavens. 87,000 cubic miles of water. I said 87,000 cubic miles of water fall in the form of rain on this world every year. 24,000 cubic miles of water, fresh water, fall in the form of rain or snow on the islands and the continents. Where does it come from? I said the sun will lift 90 tons of water in a minute from 1 square mile of ocean, and it changes from salt water to fresh. But that is moisture, and it begins by collecting on the grains of stardust, and it takes 8 million droplets of moisture to make one raindrop. And after these 8 million droplets of moisture collect on a grain of stardust, it's now a raindrop and falls back on Earth. Oh, what a system. Do you get blessed on this? I get carried away. On and on. Isostasy, the balance. And there's a scripture for every one of these I'm saying. And because this is not the gist of my message, it's just a slight intro, I'm not even quoting the fantastic scriptures that go with them on He causes the vapors to ascend and everything that the scientists of yesterday knew nothing about. When the prophets wrote these fantastic things, He hangs the earth on nothing. The earth weighs 6,600 billion times a billion tons. And Job says He hangs it on nothing. And Isaiah says He sits on the circle of the earth when the Greeks thought it was flat. And He causes the vapors to ascend, and the dust the highest part of the earth. All of these things just set my soul aflame. Job says in chapter 12, speak to the earth, it'll teach thee. What does it teach? It teaches design. It teaches purpose. It says in Isaiah, He that thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God Himself who made the earth, He hath formed it. He created it not in vain, He formed it to be inhabited. Then He made the creatures. Speak to the birds, said Job, and they will teach thee. He calls them the fowls. Speak to the fowls, and they will teach thee. What do they teach? The little German warbler weighs less than an ounce. It'll hatch from the egg in Sweden or Germany, and when it is ready for winter snows to fall, it looks or moves toward Africa. That little bird flies alone, no covey, no flock with it. It has never been in Africa. Remember, it hatched out of the egg in Germany or Sweden. But before winter, it'll start to fly, and it can only do 100 miles a day because it's less than an ounce. And it flies 100, tomorrow 200, 300. After 10 days, it's got 1,000. 30 days, it's done 3,000. It's gone down over Switzerland and Italy and the Mediterranean and Morocco and the Sahara and goes away down into Africa all alone, never been there. And when it stops, it sits on the nest its mother built in Africa the year before. You can't even get across town without a road map. The golden plover of a Nova Scotia. Before the winter comes, it decides to go to South America and heads out to sea. And flies and flies and flies and flies 100 miles, 1,000 miles, and after a while curves into South America, and it flies over the watery wastes by radar. If you put a magnetic deflector on the feathers of the little bird, the plover, it couldn't migrate. Who told me this? Captain Warren Holm, diamond pin pilot for TWA, whose picture is in the encyclopedia, who said in New York when we talked for 5 hours in the lamppost restaurant at the close of a service from 10 p.m. to 3 a.m., we learned radar from the little plover. And Robert Morris Page, the inventor of pulsation radar, has 43 patents on radar, and says, I believe in the inspiration of the Bible. The Arctic Tern doesn't care a thing about radar. You could put all the magnetic deflectors you like on its little breast, and it wouldn't bother it a bit. And it heads out to sea, and it'll fly about 13,000 miles. There's a little dot in the Pacific, and it's thousands of miles away from the Arctic, and it says, well, I guess I'll stop there and see my friends. If it has friends, it's never been there. But it goes from the Arctic to the Antarctic, and it flies by astronomy. Speak to the fowls, and they will teach thee. Speak to the beasts, and they will tell thee. And the evolutionist is so absolutely guilty of half-truth. He talks about man evolving from the lower levels, and God has just delighted to scatter his greatest mysteries often in the very lowest of the low. You can cut the arm off a little fiddler crab and it'll grow another one. Don't you wish if you lost your arm you could grow another one? It knows when a tidal wave is coming, when our meteorologist could learn from it. It heads for the hills at its slow speed long before the tidal wave comes in. The bird has an eye that is telescopic and microscopic both. It can see 100 times farther than ours. If elevated in the air, can see almost the wormholes on the ground. And when flying in the storm, it has a double set of eyelids and drops down its storm windows when flying in the rain, so it's comfortable. And the bee has an eye that can see the polarization rays of light, and the bee's eye can do 3 times what yours can. What in the world does the evolutionist say about that? Because the bee's eye can tell the time of day, and it's a compass to tell the direction as well as seeing. And it could go way off here to Brentwood in the springtime, find a honeysuckle, come back out to Norton Road on north side, and on about a square inch do a little jig with its little bee legs, and the other bees had said yes and could go right to the flowers in Brentwood that it told them where to find them. That's right. You talk about nature. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. He made it to be inhabited. All right, I've spent long enough, and I could get carried away, and I wouldn't apologize for being a nature study, because I see God in the stars, I see God in the birds, I see God in the beasts, I see God in the wonders, and the fish would talk to us for a whole month almost, the dolphin and the eel. They'll migrate 3,000 miles to hatch their young or lay their eggs. It's the most fantastic example of divine wisdom. And David says, when I see it all, I ask, what is man? And the answer comes back, thou madest him. And if he made this earth to be inhabited, man, far more miraculous. He made earth for man, he made man for God. Dr. Alexis Carroll is without question considered still today the greatest mind that ever wrote on the wonders of the human body, man the unknown, etc. Reader's Digest periodically carries a little bit of his writings. But doctors said, put a brick on the table. If it started suddenly reproducing other bricks and made 10,000 that became wood in the floor and 10,000 to be glass windows and 20,000 to be brick tile and 100,000 to be partitions and walls, and that brick just kept on till it made 30 trillion bricks and kept producing a diversity that was limitless and always the right number to complete the design. Ah, you'd say, Dr. Carroll, that's folly. And he says that is nothing compared to what you are. One embryonic cell that starts you, and it starts to multiply and multiply till you have 30 trillion cells. And 13 billion become about 48 ounces of a brain. And 137 million become the rods or cones of the retina of the eye. And look at the eye. David says, he that planteth the eye, will he not see? He that planteth the ear, will he not hear? Here comes light toward me at 186,000 miles an hour, and the wavelengths 40 to 60,000 to an inch, and the vibrations up to 800 trillion per second, and that activity hits the iris of the eye, and it'll open or close without hands to let exactly the right amount of that energy hit the retina of the eye. And there is black and white, no color. Two dimension, not three. Upside down, half inch image. And that starts sending a million impulses a second down the optic nerves. And something here in the cortex or the sight department of the brain transposes that electric storm into 3D, into color, into focus. And you can see the stars at the heavens and the flowers at your feet. When I was speaking on eyes in Minnesota, Dr. Jim Davey, whose father was one of Chicago's greatest eye surgeons, who married the dressmaker for the Queen of Sweden, they became dear friends of ours. Doc said, will you write it down and I will lecture on that as an optometrist. His three brothers are the same. And I said, Doc, it is the most spiritual thing when you realize the investment of God, and you talk about if the eye be single, the whole body is full of light. If the eye be evil, the whole body is full of darkness. If the light that is in you be darkness, how great is that darkness? He that planteth the ear, shall he not hear? Sound starts out here just as vibrations, and it hits the little membrane of the eardrum about the size of the finger. And that sets a vibration knocking on three little bones in the head, the hammer, the anvil, and the stirrup. And those bones are full size when the baby is born. The only three bones that are fully grown when the babe is born. And after sound vibrates out here, touches the membrane of the ear, vibrates on the three bones, then it knocks on the corti of the inner ear, which is an opening the size of a pinhead, and there are three drops of fluid approximately in the inner ear, the corti, that are moved by that vibration just enough to agitate the base of 30,000 auditory nerves And all of that activity of vibration out here, here, down the bones, touch the pinhead, move the 3 drops of fluid, agitate the 30,000 auditory nerves, and suddenly you're in the sound department. And the ear with the mind can register and classify 73,700 different sounds a second. If you talked about the brain, you never would get through. The finest neurologists and scientists declare that the brain, if mechanically duplicated, would be in conservative, the most conservative estimate in size, bigger than the Pentagon. I'm talking of computerization. I'm talking of automation. Man will stand and say today, if we made a brain to do what the brain does, your brain, it'd be bigger than Rockefeller Center. It would be bigger than the Pentagon. It would take more electricity to run it than is required by all of New York City. A cooling system bigger than the Hudson River. But what does God do? He puts 2 chemicals in the body, potassium and sodium. And they generate 1/10 of a volt of electricity. And the brain, being electrochemical, cannot ever weary. You say, I'm tired mentally. No, the brain never tires. It just is so everlastingly active, it can tire the rest of you out. And today, the storage capacity is 15 trillion minimum. If you made everybody in the world a fact, you would have enough storage right here in your possession to populate 4,000 worlds. Nobody's ever used more than 10% of his brain. And may I say tonight, one thing that is often rather sad, if not amusing, older people say, oh, I wish I could memorize like I could when I was a child. You can, and you can do better. Oh, but you say, when I was young, I learned so easy. Why? Because you were using it in that activity, that department. And the brain will amaze you how quickly it'll come to life and activate if you started to use it the same as you did when you were a child in the classroom. It is not a muscle, but it'll respond more beautifully than even the muscle. You can be as flabby as can be so that to do push-ups in the morning, maybe 3 would weary you. And you don't go to 33 in one day, but if you do it every morning without overstrain, maybe by 3 or 4 days you're doing 5. By the second day you're doing 10. And by the end of the month you're doing 25, as easy as the 3. God has made the organs to respond by use. And the finest lecturers on neurology and on mentality and on psychiatry, Dr. Woodward, Professor Emeritus of Columbia University, says, the ability to memorize is equal in everybody. The only difference is how you use it. Robert Lowry wrote a book on scripture memorization. I got my first copy in Poplar, Montana, when the temperature was 30 below in the dead of winter, when I was preaching for Mr. Howell in that little outpost church. I read one paragraph, 1939, and I put it away. The man said, I started in middle age to memorize scripture. It took me all afternoon to memorize a couple of sentences. I thought I was so stupid I could memorize nothing. Now, he said, I would hesitate to say how many thousands of passages I could quote with the reference. Because the mind is a sluggish servant and will only obey you if you make it. But it'll reward you amazingly fast if you make it. Then let me add this. The mind need never deteriorate. You hold the key to an improved mind until you die. Dr. Miller is perhaps the most responsible physician in the whole world because he has been house physician for both Congress and Senate top man over the lawmakers of Capitol Hill who guide our state and much of the world. And they said when we were living in Washington, Dr. Miller, when should a man retire? When he's 60? Dr. Miller said, lose your best men at 60. 70? You lose your best experience at 70. 80? You lose your best brains at 80. He said, Doc, what are you trying to say? He said, the value of a man mostly is here. And man need never deteriorate, only improve, if he abides by certain laws. He said, look at Senator Green in there, 92 years of age, winning his own merits in the Senate, on the campaign trail and the campaign stump, outclassing and winning over young fellows, 92. U.S. News and World Report, published in a magazine in December in the 60s, titled Life Begins at 60. And in a two-page spread, a perimeter of pictures, about 2 inches square, showed the men that carried the heaviest loads in the world were 60 to 70 and 70 to 80 and 80 to 90. Now, what did Dr. Miller mean by abiding by rules and having nothing but an improved mind? Lapse of memory or deterioration of a mind is the result of the myelin fat eroding on the tendrils connecting the brain cells. The tendrils are exactly like the wires on the telephone switchboard with insulation. And that myelin fat is the insulation. If it deteriorates, then you have exactly what the station masters or the phone office calls crosstalk, and message jumps across to another line so that people that grow childish, they will maybe talk rational for a few minutes and they'll say something foolish. Or you'll read their letters and it'll go perfectly well and all of a sudden something very illogical comes in. It's the crosstalk on the brain tendrils of the brain. When a baby is born, there is no myelin fat. The child has no memory at birth, none at all. As the myelin fat starts to form on the tendrils of the brain, then with that growth, the child starts to have a memory bank that begins to build. There are only two forces that can destroy that myelin fat according to science. One, worry. Two, anger. And Dr. Woodward and any of the others, you could list the whole page, they're all agreed, if you can live free of worry and anger, you have the guarantee of a perfect mind for improving every day you live until you die. Now, we're going to pray for the sick tonight. And I get excited when I see God heal miraculously. But I get even more excited over divine health. And though today many are very lax in their hunger for the laws of God, I would rather probe into the laws of God than ignore them, break down, and then plead grace on the gifts. Do you follow me? If we treated our automobiles as a nation with one-tenth the inconsideration we treat these marvelous bodies, the junk heap would be full and the nation would be doubly broke. We pour into our temples the most unbelievable combinations without ever thinking of what the body needs for the different departments to function, and the abuses are so endless it would make angels weep. And if there's one thing the study of the body does, you learn to respect it like the gold watch from Hans Luck. You learn to respect it like the finest machine that is made. You wouldn't put corn syrup or sugar in the gas tank of your car. And there are things you do. You change the oil and you care for that machine. Oh, this marvelous, marvelous body. Dr. Carroll gets you all excited in his writings. He does me. He says, what in the world can create itself and repair itself and even provide the fuel itself that it runs on? Of course, he does not ignore God. Dr. Carroll believes in miraculous healing through prayer. And so on, though I cannot define how much he knows of fundamentalism, he does believe in the supernatural, and he says, much to the consternation and to the discontent of my friends, he talks about prayer and the miraculous. He also says something that is very worthwhile. He says, education to the man that possesses nothing else. He says, education is useless to the man that possesses nothing else. I was talking to a man today, very hungry for more education. I said, I am never too tolerant of just the student because he proves absolutely nothing till he walks into the world to show what he'll do with what he has. I said, he can sit in a classroom all his life and he proves absolutely nothing until he goes out that door to face the world. He's like a technician with a bag full of tools. What he does with those tools tells the story. That's no discount on formal education all you want. But I know men that have had none that could wisely apply what God gave. Harry Truman, Henry Ford, Thomas Edison. You could go on the line indefinitely. Some never had any schooling in the formalities, but they could apply wisely what God had given. It's the skillful application of knowledge that God calls wisdom. And I feel when I absorb a little of the ingenious design that God has invested in a body, and you think of the chemical energy of the body, DuPont laboratory technicians declare the chemical energy of a body between the cradle and the grave is valued at more, hold your place, $87 billion. The blood will flow in your body today 168 million miles. The heart will beat 109,000 times. You could go on and on and on. Maybe I have gone on and on and on, and I feel like going on and on and on, because the more I do, I finally throw myself at the foot of the cross and say, my Lord and my God, he made me a little lower than the angels. Now, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:16, and he repeats it in 6:19, he says, what? Know you not? Your body is the temple of God. And the Spirit of God dwells in you. If any man defile that temple, him will God destroy. We read in the Bible when the Trinity had counsel before creation, they said, let us make man in our own image, in our own likeness. And the Job says, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. So I look at Isaiah 45, and I look where he says he made it to be inhabited. He made it to be inhabited by man. And then I see design in man's life. And again, I don't know which is more exciting. I almost think the microscopic is more exciting than the universal magnitude of the universe and its wonder. But I will say he made earth for man. He made man for himself. If any man defile a temple, him will God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Now the devil was the leader of the angelic host. We will touch his place in a moment in closing. But he had led rebellion against God, and his enmity against God caused him to seek to efface God's creation. One of the things we see today is that when man fell in the garden, one of the first things God did was kill an animal and provide him clothing. And when you start to study, man possessed of devils or influenced by devils, their very violation of what God considered dignity and proper, the defiling of the temple. When Noah, intoxicated with the fruit of the vine in the cave, was uncovered, and the one son went in and looked upon his father's nakedness, the word reads, cursed, cursed be his children and his children's children. And the two that moved in and covered their father without gazing on his nakedness were blessed of God. When you find the repeated statements in the Bible throughout, you go on all the way through until you come to the time of the New Testament, where you find the Master dealing with those possessed of demons, like the man of the Gadarenes, who would not keep clothing on his body when he was possessed of a legion of demons. Last June, 11 months away or 10 months away, I was in Denver. The Rocky Mountain News daily paper had a 3/4-page picture on the front page of the commencement exercises of the universities and the students running across in front of 2,000 to 5,000 people, I forgot the number, thousands of people, all the staff, all the professors. They had their flat mortarboard scholars' hats, diploma in the hand, and not a thread of clothing on their bodies. Streakers are running all over the stage, all over the campus, down the halls. No greater spiritual evidence than demonism. Because the Bible says your body is the temple of God. If any man defile that temple, him will God destroy. Him will God destroy. I alluded in the morning service to Romans 1, not on this same theme, but it worked into a truth. When you look at the perverse, in the Son separated from the Father, because he took the other man's sin, he became a sinner. He became a drunkard, a thief, and a harlot, and a murderer, and every sin you can name. And he cries out in that awful separation, God, you've forsaken. Died not of nails, but of a broken heart. And in the shadow of the cross, the Roman cast lots for his garment. And Matthew and Luke and John, Mark, they talk about those garments. And they said it was a seamless robe woven top to bottom without seam. Do you know what that is? To Jesus, to the people of his day, that seamless robe was better than a Louis Roth or a Hart Schaffner Marx or an Oscar de la Renta or a Jules de Bergerac. It was the best piece of cloth, the best garment a man could wear. I'm not saying you have to be extravagant, but this slovenly, unsightly conglomeration of attire in the name of Jesus or in the house of God today is nothing but Satan attacking the dignity and the beauty of Jesus Christ. When the Master in Luke 15 told of a lost son coming home with the stench of the pen and the rags, what did he say? The first thing he said was, put a best robe on him. Get his old dirty feet washed and put shoes on his feet. And a ring in his finger, my son was lost and he's found. And I've looked today with sad, sad, sad heart at a world where the mountains are pure and majestic and the flowers a riot of hue, and the order and the design and the blend and the convolutions of the valley and the motions of the waves. You see order and blending and beauty. Then all of a sudden man comes out like something out from under the rocks, worse than the slime, in the most slovenly appearance, unkept, untidy. And he says, I love Jesus. And I say, you're as phony as a $3 bill, because what you are inside, you will be outside. because mass and matter and force and energy are the basic laws of the natural world, and God made them, and you can't make it any other way. If a man is orderly inside, he'll be orderly outside. If he's clean inside, he'll be clean outside. And the Bible says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. I remember years ago when this hippie fashion started, a young group in Seattle said, I'm a Jesus man. And he looked like something out of the slums. And I said, Mister, when Peter was in the home of Caiaphas on that Good Friday, they said, your speech and your manner of dress betrays you. They knew he was a Jesus man by the way he dressed. And they knew he identified with Jesus, who obeyed his parents and who paid his taxes and who respected nature and the men around him. And he wore the finest clothes that he could get in his day, a seamless robe. And I said, you identify with those who rebel against law, rebel against parents, and rebel against church, and rebel against your government. You can't tell me that's a Jesus man, because Jesus taught obedience and love and respect and order and cleanliness. But I see in all of this the Luciferian campaign in this last hour against God. I'll efface it. I will mar it. I will make it degenerate it. And I find that in this day the foundation of the Lord stands sure, having this seal. The Lord knows them that are His. Oh, hallelujah. Know you not? Your body's the temple of God. The Spirit of God dwelleth in you. The Spirit of God dwelleth in you. If any man have not the temple of God, he's none of his. Now, if the Spirit of God dwelleth in thee, let's consider this. I don't know of any verse in the Bible that excites me so much as Romans 8:11. Let me take it from the beginning. It's worth the time. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life that is in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. They that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. To be carnally minded is death. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. But he says in Romans 11, and I've slipped a few verses purposely to save time, if the same Spirit, verse 10, I'll put it in, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. If you live after the flesh, you will die. But if you live after the Spirit, you will live. And then you come to the 11th verse. Oh, hear it. The same Spirit that raised up Jesus from the dead will quicken your mortal body by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Woo! Same Spirit. Same Spirit. Now, some in this day have the audacity, the stupidity, the blasphemy to say in this temple where He dwells, demons can dwell too. I don't know of anything that angers me from the standpoint of lack of logic, lack of scripture, lack of common sense. And yet you've got them a dime a dozen rampant over the country right now trying to cast demons out of God's children. It is the most unscriptural. You cannot find a verse, a word, a syllable, a comma that says if you are a child of God and He dwells in there, that Jesus and Satan or the Holy Ghost and Satan can cohabit. 2 Corinthians 6, Paul says, what fellowship hath Christ and Belial? What communion hath light with darkness? This matter of light and darkness is not just a casual illustration. It's woven into the very message of the Bible as a running thread. I am the light of the world. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men, and the light shone in darkness. I'll be preaching in the tent in Germany in June. Im Anfang war das Wort, und das Wort war bei Gott, und Gott war das Wort. Dieselbe war im Anfang bei Gott. Alle Dinge sind durch dasselbe gemacht, und ohne dasselbe ist nicht gemacht, was gemacht ist. In ihm war das Leben, und das Leben war das Licht des Menschen. Lob und Dank. The light shone in darkness. You are the light of the world. I am the light of the world. Put on the garments of light. Walk in the light. And when he speaks of Satan and the demons and the fallen angels, he says he relates to darkness. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, Ephesians 6, but against principalities, powers of darkness. 2 Peter 2 and 4, God spared not the angels that sinned, but delivered them up to be cast into everlasting chains of darkness. Jude 6, the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their habitation, he's reserved unto darkness. I don't have to say more. When he talks about Lucifer and the angels that rebelled, darkness, darkness, darkness. When he talks about his angels, angels of light, and he talks about you, children of light, he says, light, light, light. You walk in the light. You're children of light. I am the light. You are the light. Now, anybody knows darkness cannot be where light is. Darkness is the absence of light. You couldn't have a simpler, cleaner, logical argument that is so scriptural you could put 100 scriptures back of it. Darkness is the absence of light. And yet you have some people, for some reason, out of a magazine in my hand that said a burp or a gentle sigh could indicate you are demon-possessed. New Wine magazine, you know, the guy. And the sad thing is, some of those men say a lot of good things. And they maybe say 90% good things. That's what hurts. And they get a following. And after they say enough good things to get a following, they slip this in, and I don't know of anything, and I've said it in conventions and camp meetings and churches, anything that has left such wreckage in the land as this innuendo or direct statement that you can have demons. Faith comes by looking on to Jesus. And fear comes by taking your eyes away from Jesus. When Peter walked on the water, he had his eyes on Jesus. When he took his eyes away, he sank in fear, and the Master said, why did you do it? Now, it is sad when men give the devil so much recognition and publicity, they start getting more demon conscious than they are Jesus conscious. When it comes to sickness, I don't care much about the terminology. I mean, after all, our vocabulary is so stupidly lame and awkward and inadequate. Look at love, the greatest force in all the universe, and you've only got four alphabet letters put together in one little letter, L-O-V-E, love. So really, the human language is terribly inadequate, but the attitude is very important. It's like my reference to Jewish banks and Arab oil. Somebody got all excited. I said, it's not the statement, it's the spirit it's set in. It's what follows back of it. I'm not anti-Jewish, pro-Arab. I'm not anti-anybody, pro-anybody, except God and Satan. But I come to this point again of praying for the sick. You demon of fallen arches, you demon of weak eyes, or you demon of skin trouble, and people get healed many times and have, but the off repetition gives such prominence to the devil, people start getting such a complex of fear, every twittering muscle or every little redness of skin is a demon. Till they're so demon conscious. I was here in 1954 in a tent meeting, and there had been that very notable case on the Clarita story from the Philippines. Lester Summerall was there, and Robert McAllister was with him, and had got news all over the world. And don't think I don't recognize there is demon possession. Of course there is. And this girl was no saint of God. She came out of the hill country, and she couldn't talk English, but the demons would blaspheme through her, a torrent of blasphemy in English. But when she was not speaking blasphemy in English, her ignorant mind couldn't say a word of English. She'd reach out and grab a handful of something in the air and be black hair. She'd say, "They're biting me." Take away her hand, there'd be the red teeth marks on her arm. And they had doctors and scientists coming, and the news was all over the world. And when Robert McAllister came back to Canada, I said, "Bob, I'm going to Springfield for a tent meeting on the south side. Will you come down and spend a few days?" And Monday, Bob was going to give the story of the Clarita demon possession. We went into the south side church. They had an old tape recorder, and we thought we would tape our radio broadcast on it. And I did not know the old Webcore recorder had a half-track recording head that meant you recorded the tape once through, turned it over, and recorded again, so you got two programs on the one tape because it was only using half of the tape at a time. I didn't know that. So Bob tells all this violent demon possession story, and we run it down to the radio station, KWTO, keep watching the Ozarks. And I think that day that's what they were doing, more than the dials. Because at 6 o'clock, when everybody sat down to eat and turned on the news, our 15-minute program came on to promote the tent, and that Bob McAllister was going to speak on the Clarita story. And while he was describing all of this, there was the most unbelievable interruption going bum, 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 in the background, steady. And I said, "What in the world is this?" And I ran to the telephone. Phil, you'll enjoy this, I'm sure, because I'd never cease to smile at some of the things we do that even God laughs at. I ran to the phone and I said, "What in the world are we doing at the station? Have we given you a two-track tape that has a half program running one way and the other half going reverse? So while McAllister's telling his story, the other recorded program's going backwards over the same playback head." I said, "Is that what you're doing?" And the technician was so droll. "Oh," he says, "is that what it is? I thought that noise was the background sounds of the demons." I didn't know whether to laugh or cry, but I did the first. People say, "Oh, you shouldn't say that. The devil's strong." Listen. For at least 35 years, I've enjoyed calling him names and telling him where to go. "Oh, Satan's strong." Of course he is. He's stronger than I am any day. But I have somebody inside that is so much stronger, I don't even give him a thought. I don't have to give him a thought. All I have to do is walk in the light. And darkness is the absence of light. And brother, as long as I walk in the light, I can stick out my tongue at Satan, call him names, point my finger, or anything I like, because he cannot be where the light is. Everybody's saying. Dr. Price, Dr. Garr, Woodsworth, Etter, Amy McPherson, thousands and thousands of sick people healed, and hundreds of thousands. Raymond Ritchie, some of the meetings were bigger in attendance than the whole town he was preaching into the city. And they would never mention Satan's name. In the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus. And people got so Jesus conscious, they walked out of there in the heavenlies. And there came a rash of something here 20 years ago, where it was, "Close your eyes, the demons will jump on you." And I'll tell you, folk were afraid to walk out the door or down a dark alley, and it was all demons. The demons will be more obvious. But I'll tell you, where sin abounds, grace is much more abound. Exorcism simply means power over demons. William Peter Blatty, that stupid, filthy character that wrote his book, the most filthy piece of stuff I've ever seen. When I picked up a paperback and glanced at it because I was going to talk about it at the college, my wife says, "What do you think?" I said, "I've never seen as much dirt for so little money since the Russians sold Alaska to America." But I'll tell you one thing. He's as phony. He flunks the priests. He gives a scholarship to the demon. Because this little girl, 12 years of age, Regan, that's supposed to have the demon, I don't advise you to read it. It's filth all the way. But he has the one priest, Father Karras, jumping out the window with the demon in him, and the old priest, Marin, dying by the bed. Now, if that isn't beautiful exorcism. When Jesus sent out the 70, they were happy. And there wasn't one that jumped out the window. They all came back saying, "We rejoice the demons are subject to us." And that's why I call them the happy exorcists. Because in the name of Jesus, they said, devils were subject to us. And I'll tell you one thing, that name of Jesus and that power of Jesus is so great, there isn't a devil in hell. Now he would like it, but all remember, and I have to close, remember, the demons originated as angels in rebellion. You find in Isaiah 14:12, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, thou who didst weaken the nations? Thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I'll exalt myself above the stars of God." Revelation 1:20. Stars, the angels of God. In that case, it says, "I'll exalt myself above the angels of God. I will sit upon the mount," mount being kingdom, "the mount of the congregation in the side of the north. I'll ascend above the height of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." That was what Satan wanted. He wanted worship like Jesus. And Isaiah says, "Thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the side of the pit. They that see thee will narrowly look upon thee and consider thee and say, Art thou he that made the world to tremble and to be a desolate wilderness?" Then you go to Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 13, and you read, "Thou wert in Eden in the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering." Verse 15 goes on and says, "You were perfect in all your ways from the day you were created. You were where your wisdom was corrupted. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. Your wisdom was corrupted because of your brightness. You were cast out of the mountain of God." And it shows his rejection came when he lifted himself up in his beauty. And Revelation 12 would read about war in heaven. Verse 4 sounds as though he drew a third of the angels after him. And Peter 2 and 4 says God spared not those angels. And Jude 6 says the angels left those habitations. So there was war in heaven. Lucifer led his rebellion with a third of the angels following. And that tells me that on the other side, the obedient angels were 2-1. They were children of light with God and Christ and the Holy Ghost with them. That's why there never has been, there never will be, there never can be, ever a case where a demon, fallen angel, can overcome God's, because they're children of light, they are 2-1, and God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost is leading them, are leading them. Now you can find in the book of Jude, verse 9, where it says that Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, disputed for the body of Moses. Oh, how the devil would love to attack Moses' body when he was living. He couldn't get near. But when the spirit was gone, old Lucifer says, "Now I'll get at least the body." And Michael says, "You will like fun. I'm here." And the Lord rebuked him. Even Michael knew he had God back of him and his strength there. And so you find that even the body of Moses had God's angel on the scene protecting it, saying, "Keep your filthy hands off of it, Satan." There are 240 references to angels guiding, guarding, providing, watching over, encamping round about God's children. and there are 80 references to demons or devils in the Bible. Now, here's a beautiful thought to end the night on. There are almost three times as many references in the Bible to angels as there are to demons. I only ask my demon-emphasizing friends why they're so guilty of not rightly dividing the word of truth, for some of these talk about demons 300 times more than they do about the angels, when the Holy Ghost that wrote the Bible talks about angels at least three times more than he does about demons. I'd rather talk about my friends than my enemies anyway. If there are twice as many angels, and the Bible talks about them twice as often, then that's exactly where our thoughts and our emphasis should be. When I was with Dr. Cho in Korea a year ago, or rather in 73, May into June, during the Graham Crusade and after, and hundreds received the Holy Spirit, he pointed out some beautiful things. He says, "You see that old man over there?" I said, "Yes, Joe." "He had no Bible and no money. Times were hard after the war. All he had to eat was one little pumpkin about as big as his hand. And a beggar came and sat down beside him in rags and said, 'Give me your pumpkin.' And the old Christian, rather reluctantly at first, but in love and Christ, gave all the food he had to the beggar, and he took his dirty hand and scooped out the yellow meat. And then he reached into his old knapsack and produced a beautiful leather-bound Bible and vanished." Just vanished. Cho said, "You see that old preacher over there?" I said, "Yes, Cho." "He had no money. It was after Korean War. He was in rags. And he was given a beautiful suit, and he was walking down a country road, and he came to a corner where a beggar was standing, poor and begging and in rags, and he cried out, 'Give me your suit.' And he thought, 'Oh no, I can't give him my suit. That's all I have, and I want to preach.' But he said, 'In the name of Jesus, I give you my suit, because it's more blessed to give than receive. You have my suit, I take your rags.' And he gave the suit to the beggar, and there in that lonely spot put on his rags. And as he walked down the road, Cho, who is known the world over with his 20,000 members and his own life of miracles, said those rags changed into a far more beautiful suit than he gave away. And he turned around totally amazed, and there was no beggar there. He was gone." I was with Oscar Searing last October when the Chinese communists killed 20 million people approximately in their purges. Oscar stayed well into the awful bloodbath, saw slaughter, fled from his home four times with Martha, saw them cut the hands off his own Christian evangelist and associate. And Oscar said, "I volunteered to take money into the far interior on horseback when I knew missionaries had been cut off and could not get out and had to have help to be evacuated. And this very strong young German that had been 17 years a missionary without a furlough, and I will work with him again as I have this, I will this summer again after 25 years of our working. He's the head of the Volksmission today, 120 congregations of South Germany under his leadership. He said, as I stopped one night at the foot of the mountains on the banks of the Yangtze River, I had ridden all day and was so tired. I said, I cannot cross the mountain. I don't know where there's a resting place. Here is a house by the river, and I will stop.' And he said, I turned in, and there were four men. They said, 'Yes, you have the second floor to yourself.' And I took my saddle with the money in the saddle bags, and I climbed the steps and threw it on the floor, lay down totally exhausted, and a voice said, 'Don't stay here.' 'Oh,' I said, 'I cannot go on. Don't stay here.' 'But I am so weary.' 'Don't stay here.' 'But I can't go in the night, and the mountain pass is high, and I don't know where there's a town.' I don't stay here." Four times the voice spoke. And he gathered up the saddle and came down the stairs, and the four men at the foot of the stairs says, "No, you must stay. And God gave him strength to object and say, no, I will not, and threw the saddle on the horse and rode out in the darkness. He reached the path, and a stranger appeared right in his presence and said, where are you going? He said, I really do not know. I am pressing in the interior. I'm going to the mountain pass. And the stranger said, I will go with you. You follow me. And walked ahead on foot up the pass and over the crest, and there was a little village. And the stranger again said, follow me. And he went to a side street to a home. Total stranger, Searing, never been there. Knocked on the door and said something in Chinese to the owner of the home about giving this man, this foreigner, lodging. And they took him in. But before they separated, the stranger had said to Searing while on the path, where did you come from? He said, the house by the river. Do you know who was there? He said, four men. And the stranger said they were the leaders of four robber bands. Any man that stops there is decapitated. His head goes in the Yangtze River and anything he owns into their coffers. How did you ever get away? He said, a voice four times said, don't stay here. This is the stranger that led him over the path, on the path over the crest, to the home and communicated with the owner to keep him. Searing turned to thank the stranger, and there was no one there. I said, you believe? Of course I believe. He said, it was an angel. Why should I not believe? When they surrounded the Assyrians, surrounded Dothan to trap Elisha, and the servant says, oh, my master, we're surrounded. Elisha says, open his eyes, God, and let him see that they that are for us are more than they that be with them. And the mountains were filled with the chariots of God. And David in Psalm 68 says, the chariots of God are 20,000. And his angels are thousands of thousands. And Psalmist says, the angel of the Lord encampeth around about them that fear him and deliver them. Oh, hallelujah. And I find the angels of God opening the door for Peter, talking to Paul on the high seas and bringing food to Elijah. And I could tell of angels that have ministered to us in times of need. How many others can say the same? Listen, God doesn't tell me to fear demons. He says the angel of the Lord encamps around about them that fear him. And I again have a tremendous concern over the half-truth of these that preach demons excessively. And you would think it was poor little you or poor little me in our puny weakness of the flesh fighting demons. Oh, bless my soul. The Father hasn't left me a victim of their devilish work. He's given me two angels at least for every demon to walk with me and to comfort me and to protect me. And if that isn't Bible, I can't read. And that's why I get so excited. I enjoy life so to the full. And when sickness comes, I don't say, oh, the demons are gone. I close. I think I will. I know that divine healing has many facets, and there are perhaps no possibilities of touching everything tonight. But I mentioned last evening when my wife was afflicted with arthritis in her hands, the doctor said nothing. I didn't say, rebuke that demon. I said, God, you said Jesus is the head and we're the body. And the head needs the body as much as the body needs the head. And the only thing the body rejects is waste. Now, God, tell me, why is this test? I didn't get it the first day or the second, but I got it the second, and I don't mind confessing, and I can say this in a minute, and then I definitely amend it. God says, where you been this year? Oh, I said, mission conventions. I said, God, I average, you know, about 300 miles a day when you multiply maybe 100,000 miles at the end of a year, by 365, and kind of proud about it. And God said, no, wait a minute. What were the meetings? Oh, Houston, Spokane, and I again. What were they? Were all of those projects Class A? Well, no, God. Some of them really weren't. Is it a light thing if you spend a dollar or a day to win one, if a wiser investment of that day or dollar would win two or ten? Why did you go? Well, they were my friends, and they invited me. And you know, Lord, it's kind of hard to say no to friends. And so you went for friendship more than for real conviction. Now, I'm getting pretty close. I said, but Lord, if I don't go, they'll be offended. He said, that's true. Jesus was wounded in the house of his friends. I said, Lord, there may be some misunderstandings. I might have to do some things that aren't quite as desirable. All right, is it a light thing if you spend a week or $100 to win 10? If a wiser investment could win 100, is it a light thing that 90 would be lost? Tears began to flow in my cheeks. It was in the night. I said, Master, we are in this thing together, aren't we? And I said, it isn't going to be easy, but I'll take your hand in agreement, Lord, that regardless of what it costs, I will endeavor the best I know how to make every day an hour and dollar count on the priority things, even if it costs me something of misunderstanding. Quick as that, I knew my wife was healed. I picked up the phone and called. She said, sweetheart, something just went through my body. Hold up your hands, Vern, will you? Move those fingers. There's never been a touch of it since. That was almost 4 years ago. Like that. If we would be just as concerned that our spiritual man would be healed as well as our natural. There are many phases. Wesley Steelberg Sr. spent a day with me years ago talking even about vicarious suffering. Whole new dimension. John 11:3, who whom thou lovest is ill. This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. Jesus didn't run over and say, go get the demons out of Lazarus. The dearest friend he had. The raising up of Lazarus brought a great number to Christ. I don't know all the answers. I never will. But I just know one thing. Faith comes by looking on to Jesus. He's the head. We're the body.